this past summer, I had the opportunity to read a book, and I actually sat in on a kind of a class by an author named Thaddeus Williams. And he wrote a book called Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth. And in the book, at the end of each chapter, he introduces you to someone of whom kind of shares their story. And so what I want to do this morning is introduce you to a young man by the name of Beckett Cook and share a little bit about his story. He begins this way. He says, I spent 15 years working in Hollywood as a set designer in the fashion industry for magazines such as Harper's Bazaar, Vogue, and then did ad campaigns for Gap and Nike. I attended the Oscars, the Emmys, and the Golden Globes. I spent summers swimming in Drew Barrymore's pool and having dinner parties at movie stars' houses. I was very happy with this milieu of fascinatingly creative people. I knew from an early age that I was attracted to the same sex, but growing up in Dallas in the 1980s, being gay wasn't an option. Through my late teens and early 20s, I found other young gay men who helped me finally feel comfortable in my own skin. This was who I was, and nothing was going to change that. As the glamorous years in LA went by, I had my share of boyfriends, attended annual pride parades, and marched in rallies for gay marriage. Then the law of diminishing returns began to set in. After more than a decade of decadence, I wondered, is that all there is? In March 2009, I was at Paris Fashion Week and ended up at an after party, sipping champagne with the who's who of the fashion world. And suddenly, I felt an overwhelming sense of emptiness. I knew that the life I was living couldn't sustain me anymore. This is who I was, and nothing was going to change that. Did you pick that up in the statement from Beckett? In light of our series on identity crisis, would you conclude that Beckett is making a statement about his identity? You could then ask, in light of how he defines himself, does his identity stem from his sinful nature or his choice of sin? In light of what we've been learning, it's evident that it stems from both. But notice where it leaves him. Is that all there is? I suddenly felt an overwhelming sense of emptiness. By his own testimony, Beckett is sensing something is not right, that he is lost. But at this point, he does not know where to turn. Have you ever felt this way? Maybe you are here today or maybe watching from home on TV or streaming, and you know exactly what Beckett's feeling. Maybe you're asking the question, where do I go from here? Well, I think the Apostle Paul may be of help here. The Apostle Paul was inspired by God to write the majority of the New Testament. He had an incredible insight into the sinful nature of man and the choices that often stem from that nature. But he also was an incredible guide to others spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. He has an answer to the question that Beckett is asking. He also has insight into why Beckett is feeling the way he is feeling. Paul can help others identify with where they are at, where they need to be, and also is great at introducing them to the person who can take them there. Paul makes it very clear that there is a before and after in every believer's life. But one must understand the before they can embrace and live life after. Our main focus today is going to be in Colossians 1:21 through 23. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew, and you can take that out and find Colossians 1:21 through 23 on page 983 in the pew Bible. And if you're here today and you don't have a Bible and would like one, feel free to take that home with you. We just simply ask that you, when you take it, please read it. In fact, if this is kind of new to you, I encourage you to start with the book of Luke, And after you finish Luke, go all right into Acts. Two good books. Luke wrote them both. And you'll get a good gist of what Christ's life is all about and also where the early church began. So again, if you would, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And before I read it, just kind of real quickly, 21 to 23, small little paragraph, but it's actually one sentence in Greek. If you study any of Paul, you find out that he likes long sentences, and he does this often. But at the heart of this paragraph is, again, one of Paul's favorite literary devices, and that is the idea that he likes to contrast. He likes to contrast that this is who you once were, but now this is who you are. And that's very important, and as we'll see as we continue on. But let me read it. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, that says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." What I'd like to do now is simply to work through that passage once again and see, as we work through it, how does Paul be of help to someone like Beckett? And how does he, again, provide insight for us as believers? The first point there is that the emphasis there on alienation, and you who once were alienated. Now listen to these words or synonyms related to the word alienation: isolation, detachment, estrangement, separation, division, turning away, and even loss of identity. Now, again, returning to Beckett for a moment, would this be a good word to describe where he is at right now? He is beginning to experience something that he does not have an answer for at this time. You know, when we think about alienation, it's not a pretty word. I mean, put it in the context of human relationships: hurt, misunderstanding, bitterness towards others, and a barrier that is created between people. And in regards to alienation, we all know, we've all been there in regards to understanding. If we start at the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 3, as Seth has been alluding to and pointing us back to, is just the reality is that because of what took place in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve's choice to sin, to disobey God, has led again to alienation. They tried to hide from God. And then as a result of their sin, they had to be removed from the garden, and a whole number of things began to spiral out of place. But notice something there, is that, as one author put it, actually Sam Storn, in his little devotional on the hope of glory, his devotional on Colossians, which is I highly recommend, it's a great little book. But he points out this, he says, let's not miss Paul's point, that the problem is in the mind, and how unbelievers think about God and envision his character and reflect on the claims of Christ. Their ideas and our ideas before we were graciously converted are perverted, distorted, prejudiced, and vile. And mind here, it refers, it's not, you know, to the brain, it refers to a mindset, a disposition that we have. And we all know that we struggle with the whole idea of idolatry. Again, we put ourselves before God and what he desires and what he wishes. So our basic mindset is hostile toward God, enemies in heart and mind. And we find ourselves in a place of opposition with God. Actually, in other places of Scripture, we find the ideas that there's enmity between God and man. That is, there's hostility towards man because of our sin. And as a result, there's this separation, there's this alienation that takes place in our lives. And you may be sitting there thinking, me, an enemy of God? But remember, often our actions speak louder than our words. We may not say that we, you know, hate God or that we're hostile toward God, but our actions often speak louder than our words, and they communicate something else. They communicate that there is a hostility, and that hostility brings alienation. And then it also then leads to doing evil deeds. Here we see the result of our being hostile in mind. And again, Sam Storm, I like his, he says, bad beliefs inevitably yield the rotten fruit of bad behavior. Bad beliefs inevitably yield the rotten fruit of bad behavior. Doesn't take long to look around and identify that, does it? Man's sinfulness expresses itself in three ways: hardness of heart, hatred of God, and a slavery to sin. That disposition towards, and slavery to sin, it becomes a power that controls us. And all of this alienates us from God. But don't miss how Paul addresses the Colossians. Let's go back to the beginning of the verse. What does he say? You who once were. As believers, you who once were. Oftentimes we operate that as believers that we're this horrible person. I'm still struggling with this. I'm still struggling with that. And it's because we don't spend time with the reality that this is who I once was. This is who I am now in Christ. Don't miss that point, because it's very important that we understand where we've come from, but who we are now. I like how N.T. Wright describes what is going on here and what Paul is trying to communicate to Colossians. Now, this is interesting. If you know who N.T. Wright is, he's British. Imagine someone from Britain coming to Minnesota, and he finds himself at the Mall of America. How many in here have been to the Mall of America? Okay. I have not. And is it true? I saw pictures. Is there a roller coaster in Mall of America? Wow. So I'm realizing that maybe I'll just go with N.T. Wright. Maybe I won't go there. I don't know. So he goes into Mall America, and he's looking for new shoes. He's from Britain. He's just thinking, I'm going to go in and get some shoes. He gets in, and he is not long in there, and he's lost. He does not know where he's at, where he's going. But again, finally he finds one of those little kiosks that's sitting over here. And there's a map. And then he's looking at the map, and then he finds that little red dot. And what does it say? You are here. And he's like, ah. Well, I understand he did finally find his shoes. But then what's interesting is he points out, he takes that analogy, and then he points to the Colossians. And he says, really what's being told here is that not too long ago, he's saying to the Colossians, not too long ago, you weren't even on the map. You were not even on the map. You were alien. God's great purposes for the world were going ahead, and you were outside in the cold. You were alienated. You were excluded. You were estranged. They were Gentiles, worshiping idols rather than the one true God. They were ignorant both of God's saving purposes and how they themselves could share in the benefits of these purposes. Their lives reflected the gods they worshiped. And again, how does it affect us? Their thinking was distorted. It got muddled into one of misunderstanding and other things. And then that thinking then affects their behavior. The behavior, in consequence, was out of line with God's purpose and will for their lives. They are image bearers of God. And yet, because of their thinking, their behavior, as a result, they're not living out God's purposes for their lives. But now, he says, now the Colossians find themselves inside. They're on the map. Can you see how important it is that we understand where we're at? Where we once were. I mean, if you're here today and you've not ever, if this is all new to you, or if you've never come to an understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for you and what he can provide for you, recognize that right now you're not on the map, but he wants you on the map. He wants you to be able to say, you are here, and this is where you're going. But you know something? There's also religious people. And some religious people think they're on the map, but they're still alienated. And you know somebody who can relate to that? The Apostle Paul. Very religious man, wasn't he? Very religious. And yet, missed it. We need to be careful as religious people. Is what are we trusting in to get me to heaven? Is it my church attendance? Is it my good works? Is it I don't cuss and drink and do, you know, date people that do that type of thing? It's Christ is the one of whom, the one and only, who can take you from where you were to where you need to be. And then as a Christ follower, are you humbled by where you were and where you are now? You see, we can't fully appreciate what Paul's about to say unless we understand where we are or where we have come from. You are here. Now, this is how you got here. And that's what he begins here in verse 22. He then points out the fact that, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He has now, or another way of putting that is, but now. Whenever you see a but in Scripture, it's just very important to stop because usually there's something of great significance that he's about to say. But so not only here, but in other places in Paul's letters, we see that Paul loves to highlight the incredible new status that believers enjoy by contrasting their former life and who they are now. The former life of sinfulness, alienation, condemnation, and now a child of God, as we sang about. Why do you think that is? Why does he enjoy doing that so much? I think one of the reasons is because we tend to forget so quickly. And that's shown in how we live out our daily lives. Oftentimes, we're not living out who we are, and that's why he's constantly reminding. Especially you think about a Gentile audience who's not grown up with all the things of Judaism, all the relationship with God that entailed. And now as Gentiles, now they're being introduced to this person of Jesus Christ, of whom can take them from here, provide them with a new place, a new identity in Christ. And he's trying to point out and try to remind them, don't lose sight of this. This is very important for your ongoing growth and development. And then it's interesting, he contrasts that enmity, that hostility, that alienation, and now what's he say? You have been reconciled. You have been reconciled. How so? Through the body, through Christ, his body of flesh by his death. That is through Christ. And earlier in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul had used Jesus' body as a metaphor for the church, that we are now his body. Here, he uses it to focus on Jesus' suffering, which is explained by the phrase, by his death. And the emphasis of why that death is so important in regards to where we were and where we are now. Because what is the purpose? What he's getting at, here's the purpose of God's reconciling work through Christ. He sets out to remove the cause of our alienation by redirecting his wrath against us. You'll be hearing more about God's wrath next week. But we deserve his wrath as a result of our sin, alienation, estrangement. That's what we deserve. But it's been redirected now and placed on Christ, and through that, through Christ, his willing and sufficient substitute, he's able to absorb that, take that, so that we can now experience new life and no longer be under God's... there's no more hostility, there's no more wrath, there's no more condemnation. Even those things, if you just stop and think about those things, that those things are no longer true of me because of what Christ has done for me, is that once alienated, now he's reconciled and brought me together. And how important that is. And to do what and why? Is that to present. Notice that in order to present you what? Present you how? He goes on to say, it appears that Paul is now referring to the last judgment. Is that the idea is that he's wanting to present you, how so? Holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. Now, holy and blameless, those are used in the Old Testament. They often refer to sacrifices. Above reproach, free of accusation. Free of accusation. That's what Christ has done for you, is that in his death, in his resurrection, he now enables you to become holy and blameless, free of accusation. All hostility between you and God has been brought, has been wiped out. And then notice this. Since we've been talking about alienation, there's a separation, right? What is the end goal of Christ's reconciliation? And notice that word, those two words, before him. Is that his goal, his purpose is to present you to him, to present you before him, once alienated, now standing in the presence of the living God. But while celebrating the new status that believers enjoy, that is being reconciled, Paul at the same time reminds us that this new status is not an end in and of itself, but there's a further goal in view. And that is that we who are already holy in status should become holy in reality. So there's a progressiveness here. There's a process. The future prospect of judgment is one that Paul holds before the Colossians and us in order to stimulate their continuing growth in the gospel of God. And so not only does he point the picture of judgment and our being before him as motivation, but he's already walked through some very important ingredients to the gospel, and that is you have been reconciled. And so that also should be what's stimulating our growth. And as I was thinking about this week, I don't know if you've seen Amazing Grace, the movie about William Wilberforce and John Newton, but there's a scene. First time I've seen the movie, but the scene didn't stick out until I saw it in the context of Chris Tomlin's version of Amazing Grace. And they were weaving portions of the movie into his song on video. And there's this scene where John Newton is now older. The battle's still going to end slavery for William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce comes to Newton because he's heard that he's not been well, and he's beginning to lose his eyesight. But John Newton is providing him with Wilberforce with some very pertinent information that hopefully will be helpful in bringing an end to slavery. But in that scene, there's a discussion, there's conversation that takes place, and to this day, it just, when I hear it, it causes me to stop and pause, because John Newton, he says this. He says, although my memory is fading, I remember two things clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And you know, if as believers, if we don't stop and pause at those moments, we might want to check our pulse. Because those are moments when we just stop and we reflect upon God's grace. And you just think, in fact, I looked that up, did a little research. That saying is something he would say consistently till the day he died. And in Israel, and so when you read that, and then you sing his song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He understands where he's come from. He understands very well. But he can say, I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. In a sense, he could say, I know I was once alienated, but now I have been reconciled through Christ. And what hope that brings. I mean, he talks about the 20,000 ghosts of those slaves that would just kind of haunt him. But at the same time, he could still live in the joy that, yeah, this is who I was, but this is who I am now. And that's where I'm going to choose to live, and who I am now. It's very important that we see this. Again, if you're not a Christ follower, just understand that through Christ, you can now find yourself on the map, and through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who comes into your life when you receive Christ, is that you can reach the destination that God's created for you. And here's something important. As a Christ follower, again, going back to something that Sam Storms in his devotional, The Hope of Glory, mentions, and I loved it. He says, when your conscience is pricked by the memory of failure and sin, a simple cry of, but now, will bring healing and hope. When the enemy assaults your soul with reminders of how unworthy you were, a simple cry of, yes, but now, I've been made worthy in Christ, that will suffice. When he insinuates that no one with a history so filled with failure, ingratitude, and selfishness could possibly be a Christian, rebuff him with a hearty and defiant, but now I have a clean slate, a new life, and joy, and the promise of God's abiding presence. Fight the paralyzing power of past transgressions and the crippling fear of what may lie ahead by strengthening your soul with the inspired promise that now, because of Christ and in Christ, you are reconciled, you are redeemed. You are a new person. You have a new identity, and you can walk in that. He's saying you are on the map, and this is how you got here. Now keep pressing on in light of who you are in Christ. And that finally brings us to verse 23. And this one can be a little tricky. But indeed, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Just imagine, I mean, think about that for a moment. Paul is simply, as he's writing this, he's writing about his life, who he once was, where he is now. And he's just simply exhorting the Colossians, join me. You who once were alienated, but now reconciled by God's initiative, there's more. While God himself supplies the Spirit for growth, the growth nevertheless does not take place apart from the willingness of believers. Here we see that Paul, somewhat indirectly, and if you understand the book of Colossians, he's really, this is a big concern as he's writing the Colossians. This is a concern with regards to the letter to the Colossians. And that is to encourage the Colossians to resist the arguments of the false teachers and to continue to grow in their knowledge of Christ. And we know that there are false teachers in abundance. And we also know that the enemy and his emissaries are very good at whispering things into our minds, thoughts that are contrary to who you are in Christ. And I think that's what makes him so effective, is that if he can whisper that, you take hold of it, you own it, you begin to live that out, he can walk away and move on to the next person. But if we are immersed in the Scriptures and we understand that, no, that's not who I am. This is who I am in Christ. I've been reconciled. I've been redeemed. I'm a child of God. I have the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. I don't have to choose that anymore. I'm no longer alienated. I'm no longer estranged. I'm a new person. But notice that statement. If indeed you continue. And whenever you come across if, that always causes great debate amongst theologians. This one they've been probably debating for a long time. But notice this. What is he trying to get at here? Again, in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, it's revealed there are strong pleas there by Paul. He's genuinely concerned that the false teachers might disqualify the Colossians. Okay, so let's just state that. We know that there are false teachers, whether it be in the society we live in or the enemy and his emissaries. Paul would want his words here to be taken very seriously. This is a real warning. He wants to confront the Colossians with the reality that their eventual salvation depends on their remaining faithful to Christ and to the true gospel. Only by continuing in their faith can they hope to find a favorable verdict from God on the day of judgment. This warning, along with similar ones throughout Scripture, presents the human responsibility. It's that big debate of God's sovereignty, as we sang about, you know, his choosing you and enabling you. And I believe that's all true. And yet then there's this human responsibility part, this side of And so what we have, that we have this portrayal of salvation. We have God's initiative, we have God's work in a person's life, and yet there's a responsibility on our part to continue in the faith. So the question is, do you feel this if statement is intended to take away assurance, or is it to inspire watchfulness? Hold on to that question. I'll return to it in just a moment. But notice he says, continue in what? Continue in the faith. The faith here, referring to what Christ has done, what he's accomplished, but also to the Christian truths that Paul lays out so often in Scripture. So there's this idea of what Christ has done for me, embracing upon that, but also embracing the truth of which God has provided through his word, that I continue to live that out. How are the Colossians to continue in faith? They are to do so with stable and steadfast. Now, stable here is referring to laying a foundation of a building. So, again, stability. And we know that God's word is very, very stable and something that we can build our life upon. But then steadfast, so we have stable, we have the foundation being built, and then steadfast, referring to that continuance, that building upon the foundation of faith and continuing to build upon that. So that's kind of the positive side. That's the stable and steadfast. And then there's this idea, the more negative command here is not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Versus moving toward the false hope of false teachers. And there's a lot of false hope in our day. So the gospel has had a powerful effect on the Colossians. That's evident. But it will secure what the Colossians hope for only if they continue in their faith. Again, Sam Storm, no continuation, no presentation. Continuance is the test of the reality of their faith. Like a building set on a sure foundation, erected with strong supports, they are to remain true to the gospel and not shift from the fixed ground of their Christian hope. This is where it stands. There's no other place to go. It's the foundation of our faith. What Christ has done, what he's accomplished through the cross, what he's accomplished through the resurrection, those things are sure. Those things are what we must hold on. Now again, going back to that question, if, dealing with the whole human responsibility and God's sovereignty. There's views out there, I'm sure many of you are all familiar with, if you're familiar with the Arminian argument and the Calvinism argument. It is kind of interesting that the Arminian more view is kind of the loss of salvation, the idea that you could actually be saved and experience salvation and then to walk away from it and to deny it. And they would say that you then lost your salvation. That's kind of one view. Then there's the view that the more Calvinistic view is that when Paul presents these things, these statements like this, is that he doesn't know his whole audience. He realizes there could be unbelievers in his audience. And so he's addressing the pseudo-believers. And so the reality is if a person walks away, he was never really saved. So those are the two main views. But one thing that they have in common is that if you don't persevere, you won't be saved. Yeah, one saying, yeah, you had it, now you've lost it. The other one saying you never really had it. But the reality is that they're both calling us to persevere. They want us to believe. And then there's another kind of nuanced view. And why does Paul put these statements here? Why does he put these warnings in here? And the idea that the warnings are there as a means that God uses to stir up and spur his believers on, his chosen ones, to continue to persevere. To continue. So whenever you find a warning in the Scriptures, who's it for? That's for me. He's saying, be watchful. Continue to press on. I'm with you. And we will get through this together. And so that's been helpful for me. Does it solve all my questions? No. But just to understand that those are some of the views. But the reality is that Paul is calling us to persevere, to continue on, to be watchful. And then in the midst of that, realize that as a believer, and so then you can get it, is salvation an event or a process? Yes. It is, isn't it? You know, we know that because all of us can probably point back to that time in which we realized I was alienated, I was hostile, I was living this kind of life, but wham, something happened right here. But we all know too that we're still looking forward to that day in which we will stand before Him. And we're grateful for what Christ has done and the hope that He provides. And then the reality is too is that you are not alone. If Christ has come into your life, you have the Holy Spirit present in your life, and He is working to conform you, to mold you, to shape you, and to move you in that direction. And you also have the body of Christ. We need one another to live out this new identity that Christ has provided for us. So as a non-believer today, if you're here today, are you ready to leave your life of sin and alienation by receiving Christ as your Savior and Lord and find yourself on the map? If you're here today and you're not sure, if you came with someone, talk with them. If you need to talk with me, I'd be happy to. But find yourself on the map and do so soon. As a religious person, are you relying on your church attendance? Are you relying on your good works? Or are you relying on what Christ has done? He's the only one that can save you. Because we often know even our good works sometimes kind of laced with pride and vain conceit, that type of thing. And for the believer, when is the last time you sat down and reflected upon who you once were and who you are now? Does this motivate you to press on? Does it energize you to be about the things of God? Because it's something very precious. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, he phrased this idea of preaching the gospel to yourself. It's just daily reminding yourself of who you were, who you are now because of what Christ has done for you. And it builds gratitude in your life. And it motivates you with joy in regards to the idea that I'm a child of God. And as a child of God, He's got me on mission here. Let me close with the remainder of Beckett's story. He goes on, he says, 6 months later, I was at an L.A. coffee shop with my best friend. We noticed a nearby group of millennials with Bibles on the table. We were stunned. Bibles in public in Los Angeles? I asked what their church believed about homosexuality. And they answered frankly, saying that they believed it is sin. I appreciated their honesty. Now, 5 years earlier, I would have snap judged them as bigots still living in the dark ages. Instead, I was really able to hear their perspective and thought, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe this is sin. What if I've built my life on a false foundation? They invited me to church. I found myself in an evangelical church in Hollywood the following Sunday. Every word from the pastor's mouth rang true. This is the gospel? It turned everything I had understood about religion on its head. It truly was good news. I began bawling uncontrollably. I knew God was real. Jesus was His Son. Heaven was real. The Bible was true, all in an instant. I also knew my homosexual behavior was sin. The Holy Spirit made it as clear as day. I knew being gay was no longer who I was. It was part of my past. That's who He once was. But He says, I didn't care. I had just met the King of the universe, Jesus, and his love is all-consuming. And get this, 10 years later, I am still single and celibate and have never been happier. I am more than willing to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. He's worth it. And I end with this quote from Larry Crabb. He says, "It is difficult to enter a reality that we can't see. But when the Spirit opens the door, when we catch a glimpse of the other side, we cannot stay where we've been." Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for taking me from a life of alienation and reconciling me through Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that through your death, your shed blood, I am cleansed of all sin and unrighteousness. And by your resurrection, I have new life. I have a new identity. I am in Christ. May we reflect upon that this week, and may it bring joy to our hearts. And may we be reminded that, yes, we are indeed on the map. We have a destination that we're moving toward. And Lord God, that we would do so with energy and joy. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.